Very good. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, a very familiar passage. Verse 1, Jesus he's teaching the disciples in the upper room right before he goes to die. He says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean or pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now, when you first read this, you'll think, well, you know, Jesus lived in a agricultural society, and in that society he noticed people growing grapes, and as I remember living in California and driving through some of the grape country, whatever it's called, and you'd find every year they would severely cut back these vines. And so you think, well, this is just a metaphor that Jesus thought up while he was walking through the fields. And he noticed this and says, well, like, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and, you know, the dead ones, the farmer chops off, burns them up, the living ones then grow better, and that's the way it works. But, you know, Jesus, if you know your Bible, and if you know biblical theology, there's a whole lot more to this passage. And if you're a Jew, like Jesus' original audience, the minute he said, "I am the true vine," fireworks should be going off in your mind, because there's a history to that metaphor. And I'd just like to take some time and let's walk through that history. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to bounce around the Bible a lot, and if you just don't know how to find all these books, don't worry about it, because I'm going to read the passage, okay? Jeremiah was a prophet who lived in the early 6th century, in other words, the high 500s and the late 7th century, the low 600s B.C. He lived during a time when God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And in his prophecy, warning the nation about what is coming, he says this in verse 20. Chapter 2, Jeremiah 2, verse 20. "Long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds." In other words, he set them free from slavery. "But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." Okay, so he's correcting them and saying, you're worshiping other gods. You're prostituting yourself to other gods. Verse 21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Okay, so here's in the prophetic tradition, we have a passage well known of a vine that became wild, that God planted and it was good, but then we have problems. Look over at Hosea chapter 10. Jeremiah read Hosea just like Jesus read Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos.
What chapter?
Chapter 10. Chapter 10. So when Jeremiah prophesied about Israel being a wild vine, here's what Hosea said probably 120 years before Jeremiah wrote his passage. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In other words, for false worship. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Okay, so when Jesus spoke, he knew Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, he knew Hosea, and Jesus knew Hosea. Look back at Isaiah, who's a little bit later than Hosea. But we'll just look at it briefly. Chapter 5. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked to it for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do to my vineyard that I have not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So you see, this metaphor of the vine and the vineyard is throughout the prophets. Now I want you to see something more amazing than that. I'd set you up for that. Look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Now think about Jesus. Keep fixed in your mind. Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes. Any good, faithful Jew at this time would know these passages. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, in other words, the Euphrates. Why then have you broken down its walls so that those who pass along may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Well, that's interesting. Who is this son of man and this son? Asaph was one of the court singers in David's court. He knew David. And it's likely he was writing of the son of man and the son in reference to one of David's sons, because God had made a covenant with David and said that your son will always lead the nation, sit on the throne as long as he's faithful. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so we have here a son of David who is the stock of this vine, and yet we have the people of Israel who have failed as the vine. So now we take all these passages and we realize these are metaphors that echo throughout the history of the writing of the Bible. And people who read the Bible knew these verses. What is Jesus saying now? Look at back at John chapter 15. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. Now, in all those other verses we read, who's the vine? Israel's the vine. And how does Israel do as the vine? Failure. Utterly fail. The prophets, again and again, beginning with Asaph, refer to Israel. You're a vine that's gone wild. You've gone after other gods. God's going to chop you down. And yet, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. Now, there's something going on here that is at the heart of biblical theology. And tonight, I'm going to try to introduce you to the ideas behind that. I'm going to try to introduce you to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of types, shadows, patterns that were laid down in the Old Testament to prepare the world to receive the Messiah, Jesus. And I will contend that if you take this course and you read the verses and follow the outlines, your Bible will suddenly, you will open pages and find things going on that you never knew were happening. And so let's look, and then we're going to pray. Look at the outline if you have it. It just says goal of the course. Here's where we're going to go over the next 4 weeks. Through reading selected texts in the Bible, listening to lectures, and reading other material, my hope is that each student will have an introductory grasp of the following: how the Bible works as one book with one message. How that message centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. How the Old Testament prepares the world to hear and believe the message about Jesus. This course is too brief to survey the biblical material as it unfolds through biblical history and the development of the biblical text. In other words, we can't start in Genesis and read through the books of the Bible and show how they build on one another. We only have 4 weeks. Therefore, we will show how four themes develop from creation in the garden to the consummation of Jesus' reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to look at the theme of people. Throughout the Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve, God chooses a people to live in relationship with Him under His blessing. We're going to look at the topic of the land. These people need a place to live and to walk with God, a place where they can work and enjoy the fruit of their labors in relationship with each other and with God. That place is a garden in Eden. Then the land of Israel. Then the entire earth recreated. We're going to trace how that works in Scripture. Law. The theme of the law. After God chooses His people, He establishes covenants with them so that they can live with Him under His blessing. These laws promise blessing for those who obeyed God and disciplinary curses for those who chose to ignore Him and His word. They provide a way to overcome the breach in relationship caused by man's sin through making a substitutionary sacrifice. And the final theme, the theme of the king. The king's role is to establish justice and righteousness among God's people according to His law and to defend God's people against her enemies. So, starting with next week, we're going to look at the people and the land, then we're going to look at the law, and then the last week we'll look at the king. And we're going to see how these themes begin in the early chapters of Genesis and are fulfilled in their consummated completeness in the return of Jesus Christ, the return of the King to the earth. Would you please pray with me, for we need God's help. Jesus, when you came to earth, you came as a teacher, and you explained. Well, you explained everything. You explained why we exist in this world. You explained how we can live in right relationship with your Father. You explained how to understand evil and suffering. You explained how to live a life that was wise and brought about good. And you explained yourself as a king. Father, I stand up here in weakness. These topics are just huge. And only a mind like yours can understand them and explain them. I pray, Lord, using my modest gift, that you would, by your Spirit, translate it to understanding in your people, and that they would be served far better than I could ever serve them. I pray, Lord, that 4 weeks from now, every person in this room will read his or her Bible with a deeper and broader understanding than ever before. So help us now. Help me, Father, to pace what I say, what to cover, what not to cover. Help me to do this for your glory and honor. And may we enjoy every minute of it for your name's sake and through Jesus, our Savior, who we love. Amen. Amen. Some of you have probably heard this word, metanarrative. It's a real hot topic in college English departments and history departments. It basically means, this isn't in your notes, an overarching story. We live in a day where most people don't believe that a meta-narrative is possible. See, the way we understand the world we live in is through stories. You just think about it. There's no philosophy lectures on network TV. What do we have? Stories. How is the news presented to us? Stories. News stories. And so we, as human beings, we understand and we make sense of life through stories. And a meta-narrative is a big story that explains life. There's a lot of competing meta-narratives in the world. Islam presents a meta-narrative. Karl Marx presented a meta-narrative. Sigmund Freud presented a meta-narrative. Two meta-narratives that dominated the 20th century in many ways. There's a meta-narrative in the American story, the story of progress, that we'll always find a way. Democracy will always do the right thing. These are all meta-narratives. The Bible is a meta-narrative. It answers questions like, why are we here? Who are we? What's our problem? What's the solution to the problem? And it does it through stories. You even take the letters of the New Testament, which would be the least narrative in nature. They're always referring back to the narrative, the grand narrative of the gospel. Now, there are people today who say that all meta-narratives are a lie. And they say that the purpose that societies use meta-narratives to keep people in line. It's the story that the oppressors tell to keep the oppressed in line and following the rulers. But of course, if you say that all meta-narratives are a lie, that is itself a meta-narrative. So you're stuck. So what we always come back to is there a story that explains my life, not only my life, but other people's lives, that explains the world? Is there a story that can help me to understand my guilt, to help me to understand my quest for joy and happiness? Is there a story that can help me to explain why people murder other people. Why a man can break into an Amish schoolhouse and gun down girls that doesn't even know, never been to the place before. Is there a story that can help me understand this? Now, I want to bring you into this concept because here's how a lot of us use the Bible. It's kind of like we have these little pockets of help, little sentences and paragraphs that we like. And we read them and they help us. So we read, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And we say, wow, that's cool. I need a shepherd. I don't know where I'm going. And I'm always eating weeds and getting sick. The Lord is my shepherd. That's very helpful. I need to hear that. Or we hear, abide in me and I in you. You can't bear fruit of yourself. And you say, okay, Jesus, I want to abide in you. And that's helpful. And we read love one another and say, yeah, you know, I need to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important. And so we take these bits and pieces. Sometimes, I'm not going to do this tonight, but sometimes I ask people, if how much of their Bible is really useful to them. I asked them just if they have a gold page Bible, just to hold it up like this. And I said, you'll notice that the last one quarter, the gold is wearing off on the pages. And then there's a little section in the middle where it's all worn. Psalms and Proverbs. But the rest of it, okay? But really, if we're to read our Bibles the way God wants us to, we need to understand the whole story. We need to understand what's going on. What is the relationship between what God does in creating the heavens and the earth and what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65 about a new heavens and a new earth, and what Jesus is talking about when he says the meek will inherit the earth. We need to see how it all fits in the storyline. And a lot of Christians don't want to do the work because it's kind of like going to history class. And some of you had a bad experience in history class. And you had to memorize all those names and dates. Or it's like English class where you have to learn the story and then the teacher tells you to see all these themes in the story that you could never see. But really, that's what we're doing. And if you want to have your whole Bible, if you want to have a Bible that is one book that is spoken by one author, you must learn biblical theology. And I'm going to define that in a few minutes. Now, what I find fascinating about the Bible and what makes it different from any other book is that it was written over 1,500 years. You think about it. Moses, 15th century B.C., Apostle John on Patmos, 100 AD, 90 AD. Here's a book, 66 different books, written by dozens of authors. And yet, the more I dig into it, the more I look into it, there it speaks with one voice. There is one storyline. People say, oh, well, there's mistakes in the Bible. You know, the chronologies in Kings and Chronicles are different. And I think, well, if you got to dig that deep to find problems. Because what's amazing about Scripture is how consistent it is and how it tells the same story and how these themes of king and land and vine and sacrifice and Passover, they start in Genesis and they find their conclusion in Revelation. It speaks with one book. Now, it's a little intimidating to think about it because, you know, my Bible's got about 1,200 pages. That's a big book, you know, and they're small type. So there's no book like the Bible. And the Bible contains a consistent meta-narrative, despite hundreds of years, numerous authors, and authors who wrote in dramatically different cultural contexts. I mean, you think about 1,500 years. What was your family doing 1,500 years ago? You know, I'm able to find my family back to the early 19th century. We can't go beyond that. 200 years. 1,500 years. So this course is about giving you the kind of tools so you can read your Bible and pick up on the storyline. And anywhere you drop into your Bible, you can begin to say, oh, I see how this fits in the storyline. I see how this builds. And so I'm hoping, and I think if you dig into these other books, you're going to see some of those things. Now, before we go any further, I want to give you a brief history of the Bible. Now, many of you had an opportunity to read the essay I wrote on a brief history of the Bible, but let me just run through it for you, okay? Because if you begin to have some of these dates pegged in your mind, you can begin to plug Scripture in, okay? So we have here creation, and we need a better marker. Ooh, blue. Okay, in the beginning, so you can't get any earlier than that, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created man, male and female. And he put the man and the woman in the garden, and he tested them. He said, you can do anything you want in this garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the place up, enjoy the food, whatever you want to do. One thing, there's a tree here. I don't want you to eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God tests the man and the woman, and they fail the test, and the result is judgment. And we find soon after that the results of that judgment are that man oppresses man so badly that Noah has to come along, and God has to save Noah and his family so he has some representation of humanity, and the rest of humanity dies. Well, even after Noah, we find we have problems even with his own sons, and soon, probably about, you could argue for anywhere from 1800 to 2100 B.C., we have Abraham. Out of many nations that God had scattered throughout the earth at Babel, God chooses one man to create one nation so that through that nation, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And so Abraham, he has children, and eventually, the children don't do real well, and they end up in Egypt for 400 years. And then, about 1446 B.C., I won't tell you why I know that date, but that's the Exodus. And Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they get the law, and they prepare for 40 years to enter the land. So about 1406... there's the conquest under Joshua. And they conquer the armies of Canaan, but they start to worship the gods of Canaan. And they go through this cycle of just being oppressed by their local nations until about, here's an easy date to remember. I love this date. 1000 BC, David becomes king. Isn't that an easy date? And that's an important date. So David becomes king around 1000 BC, and he reigns, and Solomon reigns, and Solomon builds the temple. It's the most glorious time in Israel's history. Everything's going great, except that Solomon marries foreign wives that he wasn't supposed to marry so he can make foreign alliances that he wasn't supposed to make. And he ends up worshiping his wives' gods. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to have to discipline you. And so by 931, the kingdom's divided between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and an officer in the army named Jeroboam. And from 931, we have what's called the divided kingdom. And it's a sad story. Few of the kings are faithful to the Lord. Some of them do badly and then repent. Even Hezekiah, who did one of the best, ends poorly. And so the kingdom's divided between two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is so corrupt, the Lord says, I'm just going to destroy it. So the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom. And you'd think that the southern kingdom called Judah, where Jerusalem is, they might learn a lesson from this. But you know what? They really don't. In fact, Manasseh is probably one of the most wicked kings of all. And so by 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroy Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. And that's really bad. But Jeremiah prophesied it all happened. He said after 70 years the land's going to lie fallow and then you're going to come back. And so in 538 BC, Cyrus, Persian king, says, hey, I want you guys to go back and rebuild the temple. And I'll pay for it. Give you protection all the way. So they do. And with some fits and starts, by 515, the temple's rebuilt. Well, just because the temple's rebuilt, the city's totally unprotected. They have no army to really protect them. They have no wall. And Nehemiah comes. And, around 450, he rebuilds the wall. That's not a critical date, but... And a little bit after that time, the Old Testament kind of shuts down. And what we have is this rebuilt nation, but it's nothing like the prophets promised it would be like. They promised a glorious rebuilding. They promised it would be phenomenal. In fact, I'm reading Ezra right now in my quiet time. The old men who remembered Solomon's temple, David's son, they remember that temple. They look at the foundation of the new one and it makes them cry. They're crying so loud, people can't tell whether they're celebrating or weeping. And for 400 years, there's this hope of a restoration. Well, around 4 BC, when Quirinius was governor, God sent his son, Galatians 4, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Why do I say 4 BC? Isn't it a little silly to say that Jesus was born 4 years before Christ? That's the dating F.F. Bruce uses, and I think it's the best dating. The calendars don't always work out right. So Jesus is born, and he lives his life, and around, if you do the math, 29 A.D., in the year of our Lord, Jesus dies on the cross and then rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. Another significant date. It's not in the Bible, but it's significant. 70 A.D. The temple is destroyed by the Romans. It's not rebuilt to this day. And then we bump along from there. There's a few things that happened in the intervening years, and we get to today. In the history of the church, biblical theology taught at Covenant Life Church. Get that down in your notes. You can say you were there. And then in some time in the future, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a return, and he is going to reconstitute. He's going to draw his people to himself, and he's going to reconstitute this world into a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to live with him forever. Now that's the story. And that story answers a lot of questions. That's the meta-narrative. Now, it's helpful to know these things. Okay? So that when you open your Bible and you read Haggai, you say, oh, that's when they rebuilt the temple. And when you open your Bible and read Judges, you say, oh, that was during that period after the conquest when they just went through cycles of rebellion and God disciplined them with foreign armies. When you read the Psalms, you think of King David. And you think of the tabernacle and David introducing joy in the Lord and worshiping God with great rejoicing and beautiful melody. Okay? Got to know the story. Got to know the story. So I would encourage you, you can tell I've been through this a few times, so I don't have to look up the dates anymore. They may be off by a little bit, but that's the story. So that's what you need to know. Now, let's go to the outline. What is biblical theology? let's start here with number two, okay? How do we approach the Bible to understand what it teaches us about God? Okay, the Bible's a book about God. If you read the Bible to find yourself in there, you're really not in here. God's in here. And if you read it enough, you'll understand yourself better by looking at Him. But number two says, how do we approach the Bible to understand what it teaches us about God? Well, we can look at individual passages and seek to understand what the writer meant them to say about God and mankind and how God's word applied to us. So, John chapter 15, 1 through 5, we can learn about the vine and the branches, and we can begin to study those things, and we can learn much from looking at that passage and just meditating on what those words say. We can also look at individual books and ask what the inspired author was trying to communicate to his audience in his day about God and his will. So we can say, how does John 15 fit into the Gospel of John as a whole? What are some of the themes of the Gospel of John? What is Jesus pointing us to when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches? And so we can ask how that passage fits into the theology of the book of John. Letter C, we can look at topics of God's nature and God's thoughts about mankind and creation and summarize them into statements. When we organize these topical summaries, we call them systematic theology. I remember when I was in college, they offered a course called systematic theology, and I thought that's only for really brainy people. Systematic theology. Man. I remember I went to a Christian college, one of the desks in one of my classes, someone had graffitied into the desk, don't give me your exegesis, just give me Jesus. And I thought, wow, that has a ring to it. And it's a whole lot easier. So we can be intimidated by that. But you know, systematic theology is just saying, we're gonna look at the main topics of the Bible, and we're going to summarize from Genesis to Revelation what they say. So any one topic that we summarize is called doctrine. So we shouldn't be afraid of those words. Systematic theology, someone said, let's look at the doctrine of God. Let's look at the doctrine of man and sin. Let's look at the doctrine of redemption. Let's look at the doctrine of application of redemption. Let's look at sanctification. And they take all those topics and they line them up in a book so that they're systematized and there's a flow to it. And that's a systematic theology. And in this church, many of you have read what systematic theology? Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine, or if you want to take the grown-up version, Systematic Theology. And it's a wonderful book. But you know what? That's not how the Bible comes to us. The Bible doesn't come to us in all these chopped up little blocks. And why is it much harder to read Wayne's book than it is to read Genesis? Because Genesis is a story. And John is a story. So we need our systematic theology, because if you don't have your system, if you don't have your doctrine right, and you look at individual passages in the Bible, you will come up with some screwy conclusions. Okay? Because from the Reformers, we've had the doctrine that Scripture must inform us about how to interpret Scripture. So since the Bible is one book, it shouldn't be contradicting itself. So when we see passages on the same topic, we try to let them speak together and harmonize them. So that's doctrine or systematic theology. That's not what we're doing here these next 4 weeks. Letter D. We can look at how the Bible's revelation of God develops over time. What did God's people know about His nature and His will for mankind during the unfolding periods of the history covered in the Bible? In Moses' time, what did Moses know about God? He never heard about Jesus. Sometimes when I teach on Genesis 1 and 2, I'll say, you know, Moses never met Charles Darwin. He wasn't all lathered up about evolution back then. His main problem were the gods of Egypt, and that his people tended to believe in them. So we, you know, as the Bible's unfolding, we've got to realize that these guys don't know what's coming next. So what did Moses know about God? What did David know? David knew Moses, but he only knew up to David. And Isaiah knew about David, and he knew about the kings that followed David, and he knew about the divided kingdom, and he knew the law of Moses. And what about Malachi? Dear Malachi, the temple's restored, there's a wall up, but the people are intermarrying with the pagan surrounding peoples. And things seem to be going south fast, and he's very concerned, and the temple worship has been corrupted, and people are bringing sick animals to have them sacrificed to God. And what did Malachi know? What did he think of God? What did he expect? And then Jesus, during Jesus' time on earth. And then, of course, the disciples, they didn't get it until after he'd risen from the dead. And then they begin to see some things. And we read through the Old, New Testament in that way. Here's a definition of biblical theology. Gerhardus Voss. If you want to read the granddaddy of biblical theologies, get Voss. He wrote really the first one, mid-20th century, that was an intentional biblical theology. He says that biblical theology is the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. Key word there, process. Okay? Here's Graham Goldsworthy, who wrote, According to Plan. Biblical theology is not concerned to state the final doctrines which go to make up the content of Christian belief, but rather to describe the process by which revelation unfolds and moves toward the goal, which is God's final revelation of his purposes in Jesus Christ. See that word process again? Here's Bernard Rosner. Biblical theology is principally concerned with the overall theological message of the whole Bible. It seeks to understand the parts in relation to the whole. And to achieve this, it must work with the mutual interaction of the literary, historical, and theological dimensions of the various corpora. I'm sure that was not very helpful. But do see, I have that in there for the line, the parts in relation to the whole. And the parts in the relation to the whole as they fit into the storyline. Palmer Robertson has a wonderful book I recommend called The Christ of the Covenants. He compares the process of God's revelation to an acorn growing into an oak tree. All the genetic material that is found in the mature oak is also found in the acorn. Yet there is a clear process of how this acorn matures into a tree. I find that a beautiful metaphor. In the book of Genesis, you find the acorn of just about every doctrine. But if you just had the book of Genesis, you would not come up with the Trinity or substitutionary atonement. So, but you have the seed there. And what happens is you watch it grow and flourish until it's this huge tree in Jesus. So I find that very helpful. A question sometimes people ask is biblical theology biblical? Did the Bible writers in the New Testament have a concept of an unfolding story that culminates in Jesus Christ? Well, look at Luke 20. It's in your notes here, Luke 24:27. You know the story? Jesus is risen from the dead. Hooks up with these two Christians, these guys who are disciples. They're walking out of town to Emmaus. He says, hey, you guys look kind of down. What's wrong? I say, oh, man, are you the only person in the city who didn't know Jesus died? And he says, well, tell me more, you know. So they get into the whole thing. And so Jesus, he just decides to have a Bible study, you know, on the trip there. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to go to that class? Man, I'd pay a lot of money to go to that class. And in fact, we can go to that class because we have this book. We have the New Testament. Some people, because I've taught Old Testament a lot, people have come to me and said, what's the best commentary you know on the Old Testament? I said, I've got the perfect one for you. It's the New Testament. Explains the whole thing. It's true. The book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews works as a biblical theology. It explicitly shows the connections between Old Testament revelation and Jesus. All right. Does anyone have I confused anyone yet where I could help you, maybe unconfuse you? Anyone have any questions you'd like to ask right now? And then we're going to take a brief stand up and stretch break. Tommy.
The Old Testament for the people of that time, how was the book put together for them?
Oh, well, that's a huge question, is just the whole question of canonicity and how did they choose. Sometime in the intertestamental period, you had an agreement that came among Jews as to what Old Testament books were truly scripture. And one of the ways we know that is because the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The legend goes that 70 scholars in 70 days translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is probably baloney, but... There was a common consensus during the intertestamental period over what books essentially were considered scripture. And there's some fascinating books written on how we got the Bible as we got it. It's way outside this class. It's a great question, though. Anybody else on biblical theology, please? Yes, Paul.
How does the modern Israel...
Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Come back next week. And I'm going to tell you. But we can't. If I went there right now, I'd only confuse you, and I want to build my case slowly and carefully. Okay? But I should have the outline on the website tomorrow, so if Ryan gets it up, you can read it ahead of time. Somebody else? Yes, Kevin.
I just got finished reading Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince.
Not familiar with it.
Then never mind.
Okay, thanks. Don't tempt me to speak out of my ignorance, because I will. Anybody else? All right. Someone mentioned to me that when I made the crack about exegesis and Jesus, that you may not know what exegesis is. It's just the Greek word that refers to how to interpret a passage of Scripture, how to break it down grammatically and study the vocabulary and study it in the context of the broader passage in the book and come up with an interpretation. So, you know, it's one of those words you want to haul out in care groups some night, saying, well, in my exegesis of Luke, and you know, everybody will be impressed, even if you don't know what you're talking about. Just the fact that you know the word. There's a lot of technical terminology. Some of it is helpful. Many of you do things that are highly technical, and sometimes I feel like getting my revenge with the technical language I know on all you computer guys who start to talk to me about operating systems and all the acronyms, and I'm just totally out of it. But anyway, it's good to learn some of this terminology, just as we've shared in our sermons, that we should know the vocabulary of the Bible. We should not be intimidated by words like justification, sanctification, propitiation. My friend Kurt Allen, I said, you are the only guy I know who's produced, and the only guy in the universe, I don't even have to know who else, who's produced a rap album that contains the word propitiation in it three times. And it's funny because Kurt said, you know, I thought about that, but what Jesus did for me in removing wrath means so much to me that it's just what comes out of my heart. Kurt's a theologian. Well,
can you define the word theology?
Theology is the study of God. Theology is the study of God. Number four here in the bottom of page two, is there an overarching message of the Bible? Now, when you start to read biblical theologies and Old Testament theologies and New Testament theologies, scholars have big debates about this, and they try to come up with the best. And, you know, it's a little bit like trying to define God. You can make some true statements, but it's good to die trying, and maybe you'll get closer. One way, I think, to look at the message of the Bible is as a revelation of the Lordship of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I would base that definition on Philippians 2:9. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, the glory of God revealed in the pages of Scripture, and Jesus bringing us to a place where we submit to Him to glorify His Father. I read somewhere where J.I. Packer said, and I couldn't remember where it was, so I hope I'm quoting him correctly, but he said the message of the Bible is, God saves sinners. I thought, hey, I can work with that, you know? I can remember that. God saves sinners. That's a wonderful, and from J.I. Packer, that carries a lot of punch, because he would know. On the next page, one way to summarize the storyline of the Bible is, God creates a people for himself to live under his rule in peace and fruitfulness in a perfect place. I edited it this afternoon, so you have to live with him in peace and fruitfulness in a perfect place. God created the world, and he intended to have a special relationship with human beings in the world. And he created a place for us to live. And he gave us a king to follow. And he gave us a law so we would know what he's like and what he expects of us as his image. Biblical theology number 5 asks the question, how did we get from creation to human fallenness and judgment to the point of all humanity bowing before Jesus Christ the Lord? How do we get there? How did every knee come to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Biblical theology shows the process. Biblical theology shows all that happened in the Old Testament and how all the Old Testament documents point to Jesus. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the next lecture, but Matthew 5:17 is a critical passage of Scripture for understanding the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I'll come back to that. Each New Testament book carries a deep understanding that Jesus came out of the flow of biblical history and can only be understood in the context of God's previous revelation through Moses and the prophets. So if you really want to know your Savior, you've got to know his Bible, because he's there. Number 7. Reformed theologians often talk about a pattern to God's dealings with humanity as creation, fall, redemption. I find that helpful. God creates heavens and the earth. Man falls. God redeems man. And that really is the pattern of the Bible. That's the pattern of Israel. God restores them. They sin again. God judges them. And then he redeems them. And you just see that cycle going on and on until it's ultimately fulfilled, globally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Letter B. While man willfully chose to rebel and experience God's judgment, he was helpless to undo the consequences of his sin. Jesus Christ becomes the means for redemption. As God yet man, he provides a perfect sacrifice for man. He pays the penalty of sin that man owes to God so that God can restore a relationship of unity and harmony between himself and his people. But as I often have introduced other Old Testament lectures, imagine if rather than Jesus coming to the Israelites, just a couple weeks ago, I got to visit a huge temple that's being restored on the Andean high plains of the Amoran people. They began to build this thing around the time of Jesus and abandoned it in the 13th century, I think, 12th century A.D., imagine if Jesus came to the Aymarans rather than to the Israelites. and he announced the kingdom of God is here. Now, undoubtedly, he would have gotten a lot of attention for the miracles. But would the Aymarans have been able to figure him out? If Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. They would have said, what? They would have had no context to put him in. And he said, I'm the true vine and my father's the vine dresser. They would have said, what's a vine? We don't have them up here. We grow potatoes. You know, I'm the true potato. That doesn't work. There's no ring to that. So, Jesus comes in the flow of history. We've got to know that history. Now, a really fun thing to do is open up to page 1 in your Bible and then open up to the last page, Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. And I'm just trying to get you to see these interrelationships, just introduce them, tie stuff together. You all know Genesis 1:1. What's it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, which is a reference, of course, to Genesis 1:2. 21, verse 1. See the connection? God created the heavens and the earth. A new heavens and a new earth. And the sea is no more. I'm not going to get into that right now. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Chapter 2, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, what's the point? When God created the heavens and the earth, it was enormously fertile. Out of this garden flows four rivers. Look at Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Look at Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At the end of chapter 3, we find out that God drove the man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And look at chapter 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So do you see how the Bible ends where it began? It wraps it all up. Because we're all looking for life. We're looking for fertility and prosperity and safety. God created us in His image for peace, for union with Him, and harmony with one another. And the meta-narrative of the Bible answers those questions. How can those things be found? Why do I long for these things? Why does my heart cry out for justice when injustice is done? And why do I feel guilt and shame when I do wrong? It's all in the meta-narrative. It's all in the biblical story. Please look over at the outline called Prophecy and Fulfillment. The concept that I'm going to explain in the next 20 minutes or so is critical for your understanding of biblical theology. Remember, I asked the question, is biblical theology biblical? And I hope to show you that briefly in this lecture. Beginning with Moses, the Old Testament is filled with prophets. The prophet's role was to communicate God's truth through a verbal message. Number two, this is critical. The prophet's role was not primarily to foretell the future, at least not in the sense of crystal ball gazing. Okay? In popular culture, we say, oh, he's a prophet. It means he predicts the future. It's not what the prophets did. The prophets looked at the current situation. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to the outline. His words function in a variety of ways. Letter A, to explain. You know, if you write this stuff, you at least ought to read it. To explain the ways of God to man so that man could understand reality and conform himself to God and his will. So the prophets explained how to live before God. Letter B, to warn. When God's people stepped out of God's will and violated his laws without repentance, the prophet would warn God's people that if they did not repent, God would bring upon them the discipline he promised in the law of Moses. The prophets were guides. When kings or the nation needed help in deciding what to do in their circumstances, the prophet would give them guidance from God. So Hezekiah is, Sennacherib is bringing the armies of Assyria to Judah, and he's lined up there. He calls for Isaiah, says, what should we do? To comfort. When God's people were suffering under affliction, even affliction that they brought upon themselves by inviting God's discipline through their sin, the prophet would remind God's people by speaking words of hope for future restoration. The prophets were interpreters. Historical events need to be interpreted so that we can understand their meaning and know how to respond to them. Sometimes the prophets would act out a prophecy, but always with an interpretation to follow. Okay, the prophets made things plain. Now the people, because of their spiritual dullness, didn't get it. But the prophets, basically, before I get to this last one, basically what the prophets would do is they'd say, all right, Israel, look, here is what you're doing. You are worshiping Canaanite Baal deities on every hill. You're raising up little statues to Asherah, and you're burning incense and sacrificing animals. In some extreme cases, we have child sacrifice. It was practiced by the Moabites and others. So prophets come and say, you know, God told you not to do this. You're doing it. He said, don't do it. He also said, if you don't stop, here's what he would do. He's going to do it. He promised to do it. I know it's been generations since he's done it, but he will do it. He's patient. He's that way. And so the prophets are more holding the mirror of God's word up to God's people and saying, conform yourself to his word or God will discipline you. And we're going to look in when we get to the law of God, we're going to look at Leviticus 26. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 28 and 27. And we're going to look at how God promised, if you do these things, I'll discipline you. Here's how I'll do it. We're going to start out minor discipline, things like hemorrhoids. And then we're going to move up a little bigger. And we're going to have famine. Or we're going to have pestilence. And if you don't listen to that, we're bringing foreign armies. And if you don't listen to that, they're going to destroy you. But I'm not going to allow my holiness to be violated. Problem is, the Lord doesn't like, God doesn't delight in disciplining his people, so he's very patient. He takes his time. Isn't it true with us today?
Amen.
And you think, you know, nothing's happened. I guess this must be okay. And that's how Israel thought. That's what the prophets did. He said, look at what you're doing. Look at what God's word says. Here will be the consequences. And then they would let you know, like, you know, Isaiah said, Babylon's going to whack you. You think your problem's Assyria, it's Babylon. And they're going to whack. Not your generation, Hezekiah, a generation to come, but it's going to come. And sure enough, it came. And of course, when the prophets did predict things within their generation based on what God's word promised would happen, then they gained credibility. Okay? you know, if I told you the outcome of the war on terror, it was all built into my notes, and I told you exactly how it was all going to fall out and how many more terrorist attacks there were going to be and what's going to happen to Al-Qaeda and all that, and it all happened exactly the way I said, you'd probably come to the next class. You know, you say, man, this guy's pretty sharp. Well, that's what the prophets did. I don't do that. That's what the prophets did. So the prophets did foretell. Letter F. God made many promises to us regarding his future work of redemption by delivering his people from the penalty of their sin, from Satan, from human oppression, and from suffering and death. So they did foretell, but not with the kind of predictive specificity that you might think. Now, that's just to lay the groundwork for the next section. This is really important, okay? Number three, beyond the specific words of prophecy, the Old Testament history, offices, and institutions form types or patterns whose understanding can only be obtained through understanding the words and works of Jesus. The New Testament calls these shadows, copies, or types or patterns, and we need to look at the scriptures. Open to Romans 5:14, please. I want to show you how the New Testament writers thought about the Old Testament history, especially its relationship to the coming of Jesus. Romans chapter 5. Verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. This is before there was a law, this basic point. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Who was? Adam was, look, a type of the one who was to come. So Adam, Paul is saying, was a type of Jesus. Of the Christ. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. I'm reading in the ESV. If you have a different translation, there may be some differences, but it's the same tupos is the Greek word. So it's not that difficult to see how we got the word type. Colossians 2, verse 17. Well, let's go to 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, Paul says to the Colossian Christians, in questions of food. Okay, because we had all the food laws of the book of Leviticus, which were very important to Jewish people. Food and drink, or with regard to a festival. So we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Feast of Tabernacles, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now listen to this. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we saw that Adam was a type of Christ. Now we see that the festivals and new moons and all these Old Testament things were a shadow. And it's interesting because he doesn't say, but the substance is the church. So the church needs to bring worship like Israel did, and the church needs to have the Lord's Supper. No, he says, the substance is Christ. And we're going to spend our time trying to figure out how is Christ the substance of the festivals and the laws in Leviticus. How is he? How did Paul understand that? And then look at Hebrews 8, where it is really the most obvious how we're to read the Old Testament. This is in the midst of an extended argument about how Jesus has replaced the high priest of the Aaronic order because he's of a better order, a different order. He's not from the tribe of Levi, and he doesn't need to be. He doesn't need to be from the family of Aaron because he's a better high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, here's the key verse, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So when God gave the tabernacle design to Moses, it was a copy, an imprecise copy, because it was just a shadow of what really is in heaven. So the tabernacle was a model or a picture of heaven in some way. And that's a fascinating study to begin to dive into that and to look at there's actually a professor at Westminster Seminary, Vern Poitras, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, a fascinating book where he considers why the different fabrics were used and the colors they used and the way gold was used and how you go from less precious to more precious metals as you move from outside to the most holy place. Really, really interesting stuff. But the point is that these are all a copy and a shadow. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay? So we have patterns, copies, shadows. Letter C, this word group expresses the idea that God's work through Israel was true and real, but not adequate to achieve his final purposes for mankind. Letter D, a type is not an analogy or an allegory. Both analogy and allegory stress that there are similarities between the two things compared, but they are fundamentally different. The type is real and effective. It is also a pattern or copy. While it does a real work and expresses a spiritual reality, it cannot achieve what the final reality called the antitype can. So, we see in the Old Testament there's a recognition. David admits it. He says, you know, sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not required. There's a recognition that even though we bring these sacrifices for our sins, sins of the nation, individual sins, thank offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, once a year the sacrifice of atonement, we got to do it again and again. It's not effective. But it's real. The nation was able to stay in right relationship with God despite their hard hearts and their sins because of the temple sacrifices. But it wasn't final and complete. It wasn't, even though it was patterned after heaven, it didn't really work. Because why? Because the type was anticipating the antitype. Because the pattern was anticipating the reality. And that reality is Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, don't think I came to... Whoa, that's even worse. Brown. Nobody uses brown. Perfect. Don't think I came to abolish the law. Now, if someone says, I didn't come to abolish the law, you're expecting them to say the opposite, right? What's the opposite of abolish? Enforce. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to enforce the law. Or what else could he have meant? I came to maybe keep the law, right? Revere the law. Hold the law up. I didn't come to abolish it. I came. That's not what he says. He doesn't say the opposite. He says something different. It's fascinating. I didn't come to abolish the law. No. I came to fulfill the law. So, when we study the Old Testament, the question we ask as we look at the story is, how did Jesus fulfill this? See, Jesus is a better Moses, and a better priest, and a better sacrifice, and a better king, and a better place. We'll get to the land, Paul. I told you next week. And he brings a better law. See, the law of Moses, it didn't change people's hearts, even though God said in the law, this thing isn't too hard to do. You can do it. And it really isn't. It's very broad general law, not too hard. Unless you're a sinner, then it gets really hard. That's what I've found personally. Jesus came to fulfill a law. He came to complete it. He said, you have the type, I'm the antitype. You have the pattern, I'm the real deal. And what we're going to do over the next three sessions is we're going to look at how that fulfillment works out with a people, with a land, with a law, and with a king. And hopefully, as you begin to pick up on these patterns, you're going to start to read your Old Testament. And you're going to say, hey, you know, this really is pretty cool, this stuff in here. It makes sense. And you're going to find out that the book of Leviticus, you know, how many of you tried to read through the Bible in a year, and you got to Leviticus, and you said, I'm so sorry, I'm going back to Psalms. No, it's an important book. And if you understand the theology of the Bible, biblical theology, you see how it all fits. Now, I don't understand why you couldn't eat lobster, and I don't think anybody does today, but I have some hints. So are you tracking with me so far?
Yep.
Okay, any questions? Yes.
Are you able to write in a list, like when you were talking about the timeline, you said, like when you read the book of Haggai, the building of the temple, and can you write down which
book fits in?
Genesis, obviously, would be...
I couldn't do it right now. And there's a lot of good resources on that. And I don't know where to point you to right away. Maybe you could send me an email or something and I could point you to those resources. By the way, if you just get a good study Bible, the introduction to each book tells you how it fits in. Even this one, which is not a study Bible, has a one paragraph introduction to each book.
Right. I did do that on break and I saw that there was
but
I was just wondering.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you asked for the same. You wanted a line with all the books.
In the blog, right?
In the blog. All right, well, ask me, and I'll do that. Other questions? Yes?
John, we have the benefit of knowing that all these shadows and pictures point to Jesus. How do they actually knew that the Messiah was fulfilling all this? Did it take faith? Was it an actual person they actually waited for?
Well, that's a really good question. When Jesus came, what was... When Jesus came, you have all these promises in the prophets. Okay? We're going to be a light to the Gentiles. We're going to conquer our enemies. We're going to rule. There's going to be a new David ruling in Jerusalem. When you get to the birth of Jesus... You have Herod the Great on the throne. He's an Edomite, not an Israelite, but he adopts some of the temple formalities. He murdered his mother. He was sexually decadent. And the way he became king is he went to Rome and gave the emperor a lot of money. And he said, oh, you can be king of the Jews. Jerusalem was so unruly that eventually, sometime after Herod the Great, during Jesus' growing up phase, the Romans say, look, we can't appoint a governor here. So we're going to send in basically an army captain, Pontius Pilate, and we're going to enforce a martial law in the city. But we'll work with the high priests and kind of let them do the temple thing because we don't want total insurrection. The high priests, even the Jews of a generation after Jesus, wrote about the high priests, Caiaphas, Annas, as incredibly corrupt. It was a bad time. But what it produced in the people was this yearning. Now, what most people thought would happen is you would have someone from the royal family rise up and he would be a great warrior. He would raise up an army, and they would drive the Romans out of the promised land, and they would establish a kingdom, a renewed Davidic kingdom, just like David did. And so they were looking for a military and political power. And so who shows up? Well, his parents are from Nazareth, which is not good pedigree. That was a place where there were a lot of Gentiles, and it was pretty poor. Parents were peasants. He has no pedigree, no education, no following. And instead of demonstrating this kingly power, he heals people. He drives demons out of people. He even raises people from the dead and stops storms. But it doesn't have any of those political trappings people were looking for. But he also teaches. And in his teaching, he's revealing that he really is the fulfillment of Scripture. And even the disciples don't fully get it. But when everybody's cutting out, when Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that was a bad time in the popularity thing. And Jesus, I'm always so moved by this because I it just rings with my heart. Jesus said, what about you guys? And Peter looks at him and says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So they didn't fully get it, but they knew there was something here. And then, of course, after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, their eyes are opened. Now, one of the reasons that the people didn't get it was because, and it's right there in Isaiah chapter 6, God said, I'm going to harden people's hearts so I can accomplish my will. And that is quoted in John 12. So God actually hardened the people who put Jesus to death so that they would accomplish his will. And it's one of the mysteries of providence. Because it was right there in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 55. There's a servant coming. Isaiah 53 says the servant is going to come and he's going to die as a guilt offering for the people. That was like, what? But it was right there. And we have the sacrifices, and we have a suffering king in David. So it's all there, but why do we believe here tonight? Why do we come here tonight? Why do we believe in Jesus? God opened our eyes. And that's what had to happen, and that's what happened with the early church. And that was Jesus' message to Nicodemus. You must be regenerated. God must make you new, or you can't get these things. But the question is an excellent one, because I think we often think that Jesus came into this very simple social context, and it was all just so obvious. There were other messiahs. There were other people who proclaimed themselves to be prophets. And people were looking for those people.
When back then, not now, because we can appreciate it because we have it all in the Bible, but these shadows, do you think they were mainly targeted for the Jewish people because they were the only ones that were So when he approached the Gentiles, how would you sum that up? How was the attraction there?
Well, it's fascinating, to study Paul's evangel. You study the evangelistic messages in Acts. And how when Paul gets to Philippi and he doesn't have a Jewish audience, or when he gets to Mars Hill in Athens, he uses different language because he realizes these guys don't have the meta narrative, so I don't have to appeal on another basis. And of course, we can do that even with people who don't know the Old Testament, because we're made in the image of God, and we all ask the same questions: why am I here? Can you help me make sense out of what's out there? How do I even know what's out there is there? Maybe it's all a dream. Why do I experience love? Why do I experience guilt? Why do I get angry? What happens after death? These are universal questions anywhere you go in the world. And so our job, I'm a Gentile, somehow somebody got this book to me and started to teach me it. And I began to learn it, and especially learn it as it's fulfilled in Jesus. Something else about the Bible that just I wanted to say today that I'd forgotten to write down. Have you ever read just a great novel? my daughter Anna recently. She said, I finished, I think it was a Dickens, no, it was a Jane Austen novel. She said, I finished it and I just started it right over again. You ever had that experience? Or like you watch a movie, oh, so good, let's start it over. Some of you maybe watch movies 5 or 6 times, never get tired of them. Well, that's what the Bible's like. You can't just read it once. What you have to do is read it over and over again. I advocate reading through the Bible in a year. It usually takes me 2 years to read through the Bible in a year, so don't get hung up on the year thing. But I just read through. Why? Because I'm getting the storyline built in here. And I start to see connections. And I read Psalm 80 and I say, whoa, that sounds a lot like John 15. And I read this other passage, I say, oh, look at that, that's Philippians 2. He quoted that right in Isaiah 55. I can't believe it. And so I start seeing, because the Bible is just this book of genius, and there's just all kinds of echoes banging around in the thing. And the more you read, the more you get. That's why I also advocate that you just keep reading. Read your Bible. Read it every day. Read it in large chunks. Don't be intimidated because you don't have technical background. If you're young here, you read the Bible every other year. You can have this book. You can read it in 50 years. You can read it 25 times. And then you hear preaching on it every week. And you go to Bible studies like this. And pretty soon you know God really well. So I really advocate that you do that, and then you begin to see all these interrelationships and connections. You don't need to go to seminary to get it. God gave this book to you and me as common readers. Now, the church needs teachers to explain things and make sure our doctrine stays straight. And there are people like myself who need to study some of this other stuff. But I'm to study it so you can read it. So please read. Now, for next week, you might be reading Goldsworthy or God's Big Picture, but here's what I want you to do, is you take this page called Key Texts, and you have two columns of scriptures, people and land. So you just start at the top, and you read. Now, you don't have to take notes, you don't have to memorize, just read it, and even if you don't get it, just say, huh. Why did he put that in there? I don't know. Maybe I'll find out on Wednesday. Keep reading. So read down the people column, and then read down the land column. And the reason I'm asking you to do this first is I'm hoping that you're going to start to make some of the connections yourself. And then I will try to put it together and explain it to you.
So you didn't want us to, put next to each other to see the difference?
No, the two columns are not supposed to be related to each other. Yeah, you're reading from top to bottom. So the theme of the people of God and then the theme of the land. Okay? Any other questions? Anything else you want to... Yes, Alan.
You mentioned a book about the tabernacle and how it was constructed, but I didn't...
It's called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses by Vern Poitras. P-O... Let's see if I can do this without butchering it. Fascinating guy. Had a PhD in mathematics and decided to become a theologian. Man, I respect a guy like that. But it's a cool book. Yes, Josh.
What time does the Bible...
What date? Probably the final books of the Bible were written around 90 A.D., we don't know for sure, but if you read a New Testament introduction, it gets into all those kind of questions. Tommy?
You have some teachers that take the Old Testament and try, using your terminology, using the meta-narrative to say that's also teaching about, 2006, like the things written in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
Just about...
Yeah.
What do you...
You want to know what I think about dispensational theology? Yeah. Let's wait till next week. My when I was first converted, I went to an Assembly of God church, and there was a pastor there who I'm very fond of, and I have dear memories of him. But I remember him holding up his Bible and a copy of the New York Times and saying, "I open my Bible and I read. I open the New York Times and I read. They're saying the same thing." And it was 1973, and the Arab oil embargo was on, and gas was skyrocketing to $1 a gallon, which we were sure meant the end of the world, especially when you have like $2 a week to spend on gas. And it looked like the Arab nations were lining up with the Soviet Union, and there was great hostility against Israel, and it was right after the Six-Day War in 1967, followed by another war in 1973, and we really thought, my friend Ed, who was, he was a spacey guy, he had a big bumper sticker on the front of his dashboard by the passenger seat that said, if driver disappears, rapture has happened, repent and believe in Jesus. And we were into it, man. We scared a lot of people. We did.
So that's not biblical theology.
No, dispensationalism has a different way of looking at the storyline of the Bible. And it compartmentalizes it and says that one compartment doesn't have anything to say to the other compartment. It's a theology that arose in the early 19th century. My historical theology professor in seminary said that really there have been no new theologies in the history of the church since, I think he said, the 4th century. And he said, wait, check that. Dispensationalism would be new. So, got some dear brothers who are dispensationalists. That's not my understanding of how the storyline of the Bible unfolds. And when we talk about the land next week, Paul, I hope to show you how that works. Yes, in the back here.
Maybe we'll discuss later, but on the general note, how does salvation work for covenant people? The Israelites who were killed during captivity or during one of the plagues.
Yes.
How is salvation? Can we know how salvation is applied to those?
Yes. To be saved, you have to put your faith in God to save you and not trust in your own works. You have to put your faith in the God of the Bible. And to do that, you need the Holy Spirit. This may sound provocative to you, but even in the Old Testament, you had to be born again to believe in Jesus, to believe that God would save you. The Old Testament believer put his hope in God to save him through the promises that he made in the Bible. And when Jesus came, that Old Testament believer, though he were dead, said, "This is the one I've been waiting for." We look back at Jesus, he looked forward. No Jew was ever saved by keeping the law. And the Old Testament is very clear about that. That's a great question. I'm puzzled over that too. Good. Kevin?
You used the term earlier, Reformed theology. Reformed from what?
Reformed from what Roman Catholic theologians did to it, especially those who were under the influence of Aristotle. And by the 16th century, the Roman Catholic theology was quite corrupt, and it had really left its biblical moorings, and the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and later John Knox and other people like that, brought us back to a biblical theology based on a doctrine that was grounded in the text of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, rather than on philosophical presuppositions that got theologians in that day away from it. Yeah. Yes, sir.
My original background is from Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of some of these interpretations. They interpret it very differently.
Mm-hmm.
The decision of the archangel is there, and they make so much big thing out of it. how did it all come about, that some of the stories in the Bible and the stories are mixed up with Islam?
I do not know the theology of the Quran well. I this year read a history of Islam by Bernard Lewis, but I can't speak as someone who knows what he's talking about. The little I do know is that Muhammad said that Abraham was not only the father of the Jewish people, but also of the Arab people. And so there was a common root there. But Muhammad rejected the religion of the Jews and did not respect it, allowed Jews to live within the caliphate, but not with the same civil rights as people who were Muslims. Islam is a religion of law with no grace. Biblical Judaism, the Old Testament Bible, is a book of grace. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. And when we get to studying the law of God, I'm going to point out to you how the law of Moses is all grounded in God's gracious choosing of a people apart from anything good they've done. So that's really, you know, if you want to separate all the religions of the world and all the philosophies of the world and all the anybody's way of getting righteous, there's two ways. One is through appeasing the gods. At Tiwanaku, they sacrificed llamas, and they built temples that lined up with the stars. And when everything got lined up just right, they did certain rites, and they tried to keep in harmony with... they had statues and things like that. You know, other people say how to get in favor with God is to lead a good life. That's a law. You can't come to God through law. You can't come to God through your works. Biblical faith is a faith that says, no, God has come to me. I bring nothing to Him, but when He extends to me an offer of salvation, I'll receive it. And the fruit of that reception is, I want to obey His law. Not to earn anything from Him, but because He's been so gracious to me, and I want to be like Him. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I pray that these thoughts would keep going in all of our minds. I pray as we fall asleep tonight, we would be thinking about Your Word and how marvelous it is. And though there's just so much to learn, Lord. Help us to progress. Help us to learn more. And I pray, Father, that the fruit of this study would be joy. I pray that we would just enjoy who You are more and more. We would delight in Your nature. We would delight in Your genius, in that how You could let this thing fold out this way. We delight in Your power, that You could start with Adam and Eve and then move to someone like Abraham and out of him bring a nation. And through that nation, all the nations on earth would be blessed because of Jesus. I pray You'd help us to see this, Lord. And I pray when my friends in this room read their Bibles tomorrow morning, that they would be aware that there's a story here that's true, that answers all of life's questions, and that they would count it as precious. Lord, may we never say, I read it, but I didn't get anything out of it, and blame Your Word. Instead, Lord, let us say, I didn't get anything out of it. Oh, God, help me, for I know You want to teach me, for You love me in Your Word. So I pray for this, Lord, and I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.